Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here this morning. If you don't know my name is John Martins. I'm a member here at Rowandale. This is on, hey? Okay, excellent. Thank you. This is just an incredible morning. As a youth leader, I'm very just excited that this is happening. Thank you guys for contributing in such a wonderful way. I'm very, very proud. This is excellent. And thank you for reading that scripture. As a youth group, we had a youth retreat early in the fall, and the theme of the weekend was Psalm 23. And you probably know that passage. You might be familiar with it. David writes it, and it's titled The Good Shepherd. And what has been an incredible parallel to that has been that our regular Friday nights as a youth group, the junior highs at least, have been working through the Gospel of John. And in John 10, of course, Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. What a statement and what a connection between David and Jesus. So it's been really exciting to explore these things as a youth group. But Psalm 23 isn't the only portion that anticipates this good shepherd. The book of Isaiah is rich with these prophecies, and that is where we will focus today. Isaiah 53 specifically. So you can turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please grab one from in front of you, those red Bibles in the pew. And if you are using one of those copies, that'll be on page 650. So I'll give you a second to turn there. I'm going to read the first couple verses here again just to emphasize these points. Starting at verse 1, 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you just again for this morning and the opportunity to meet together and worship you, Lord, and for this unique just style of service where the youth students can be involved in such an exciting way. So we praise you, Lord. And right now we just ask for your help. And we pray that your Spirit would reveal to us the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, and we pray that we would be encouraged by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of you are probably also familiar with these chapters. We know that the Old Testament speaks of Christ and his anticipation of his coming, and Isaiah 53 is particularly helpful with this. It's probably one of the more clear prophecies of who Christ will be and what he will do. However, before we dive into the verses that I've read here, I want to give a little bit of context. And so you can actually turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I'll give you a second to get there. Isaiah chapter 1. And this is the nation of Judah on trial. Chapter 1 verse 4 says this, "O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evil doers, depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt, and the whole heart is sick. From the sole of the foot even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts, and festering sores not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with oil. So here the nation of Judah is pictured as a suffering individual, wounded and sick from head to toe. And this is the Judah's state of discipline for having rebelled against God, for abandoning his ways. And this is the outcome for doing so. In Isaiah 5, the prophet uses a song to depict this sorry state of the people. In that song, the people of Judah are compared to a vineyard. And this vineyard was the Lord's pleasant planting, something that he delighted in. But as any farmer would expect a good yield from their crops, the Lord of Israel expected righteousness and good deeds from his Israelite people, from his vineyard people. And it is by his grace that he made provision for them to do so. But Judah has rejected their caretaker. Their leadership was especially corrupt and to blame for these things. 5 verse 7 says exactly that. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, the plant that he delighted in. He expected justice but saw injustice. He expected righteousness but heard cries of despair. Now the details of their sin is outlined in later portions of Scripture, but the punishment for their continued rebellion is found just a couple verses later. Verse 13 explains that they will go into exile. As prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord would remove them from the land because of their disobedience to the law of Moses. The Lord will, of course, do this through the means of foreign nations. And Isaiah goes into great depth of that process, how the Lord will first use the Assyrians and then the Babylons as his punishment tool, the disciplinary rod. The Lord will afflict his people. However, what is evident alongside all of this judgment, all of these judgment oracles, is the glimmers of hope that arise. Inevitable punishment, absolutely, but the promise of restoration. This characterizes the book. In different capacities, it goes back and forth from judgment to restoration, communicating that the people will be scattered in exile, but a remnant will be preserved and brought back into the land. That was also prophesied in Deuteronomy. Now, Israel's hope in this book is seen in their return to the land, like I've mentioned, but it is anchored to the work of a specific king. Where Israel's leadership was corrupt, rejecting God's word, mistreating the poor and powerless, this new leader will rule with righteousness and wisdom and with equity. And this king would be from the line of David. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says this, "For a child is born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever." A couple chapters later, chapter 11, 1 to 2 says, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This branch from the family tree of Jesse is also talked about in chapter 4, verse 1, saying, "On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors." So this king is from the line of David. This king is from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, being David's father. He will rule. Now, what was Jesse's occupation? He was a shepherd. And so what is his son's David's role in his household? Well, it would be a shepherd too. Now, we briefly touched on John 10 at the start of this sermon. And what does Jesus call himself there? The Good Shepherd. His self-identification with this Davidic figure is so clear. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Jesus, the son of David. Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem, exactly where Jesse was born, the place that David was born. Now, I'm laboring this because I don't want there to be any doubt in your mind that this child, this stump, this root, is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And so getting to our text today, Isaiah 53, we see the same language picked up. How is this individual described? A young plant, a root from the ground. This is the son of David that Isaiah has been talking about. So we don't have any doubt who this shepherd king is. We see that very clearly. But Isaiah 53 will help us understand what this shepherd king does. I have 2 points, and you can write these down. First point is that he is not like most kings because he becomes a servant. Starting at verse 1, who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Our background work says that this individual is a king. And Isaiah has been talking about this individual's prominence and royalty, someone that the nations will look to for perfect leadership. Yet we don't see that in these verses, at least at the beginning. What do we see? Well, we see a lowly individual despised and rejected. A king, but a king mistaken for a peasant. And this sounds outrageous. Think of a person of prominence. Maybe someone in government, maybe a celebrity, maybe it's a respected family member that you know and look up to. How would you or how do you act around these individuals? Well, your tone of voice would probably shift, your body language would change, you would make sure that everything you do would communicate your respect and admiration of these individuals or of this individual. Think of an individual who has studied for years, right? They receive their doctorate, and it is proper and expected that you would refer to them as a doctor. And if that's you, it's proper to expect that kind of respect and admiration. Maybe you've worked for a company for many years, and you make a new hire. The person that you hire should respect you with what you deserve. They are simply not your equal. Maybe you've accomplished something incredible that impacts a lot of people in a powerful and positive way. Should you get recognition for that? Well, of course you should. But look at the servant. Though he is a king, he is despised and rejected. Just on human king terms, this sounds insane. But this individual is not just any ruler. He is Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God with no appearance that we should look at him. The New Testament version of 53 verse 2 is Philippians 2. It says this, starting at verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Now, when you think of Christ's humility, you might think of the fact that he was born in the stable versus a comfortable room. Or maybe you think of the time he washed the disciples' feet. Was Jesus displaying humility in those times? Absolutely he was. But how often do you consider the humiliation of the Creator just looking like his creation? that he would choose to look like us. That is humility to an unfathomable level. That the eternally existent second person of the Trinity would take on human form. If you form something with your hands, do you consider it your equal? By no means. But Jesus Christ, in no way becoming less God, chose to look like what he crafted. The divine taking on human form. Colossians 1:16. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by all things, and by him all things hold together. This is the one who came in the appearance of just another average guy. You know, the people would remark, they'd look at him and just say, isn't that just Jesus of Nazareth? Even David is described as having a fine and handsome appearance, an attractive man. But this son of David, average at best. He didn't stick out. Though hard to admit, I think sometimes we tend to gravitate towards the beautiful people. Right? We're drawn to the attractive people. We want to hang out with them. And the sick and suffering, well, we just want to avoid, because that's hard. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. In what way despised? For being accused as a heretic? Yes. For being considered blasphemous? Yes. But what was the underlying factor? The Gospel of John says that Jesus was the light. He is the light in the darkness. And men hate the light. They hate him. In fear of their wicked deeds being exposed, they would avoid him and turn away. The servant in Isaiah describes the same thing. Though Jesus was made infinitely low for the sake of man, he was shown no value. The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. And to what? Give his life for the ransom of many. That leads us to our second point. That he is not like most shepherds because he became a sheep. Did Jesus become a literal sheep in the sense that he became a literal man? Of course not. That's not what I'm getting at. But Jesus bears the wrath of God like a sacrificial lamb. We will get to that. But first, I want to connect some more dots in the book of Isaiah itself. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. The condition of the servant here points us again to Isaiah 1. We've got to notice some language connections here. So I want to invite you to keep a finger in chapter 53 and turn to chapter 1. Right, so in 53, the servant is weighed down by sin. Now here in verse 4 of chapter 1, the people are weighed down in iniquity. And as we've covered earlier, men have turned away from this suffering servant. Here later in verse 4, Judah has turned their backs on the Holy One of Israel. In 53, the servant is struck by God and afflicted, pierced, and crushed. And in 1, verse 5 and 6, the nation of Judah has received many beatings and is extremely injured, full of open welts, wounds, welts, and festering sores. So there's a very strong connection between 53 and 1. The servant is identifying with the people of Judah. But where does chapter 1 point us back to? We're going to do another flip. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. For you Pew Bible people, that's page 267. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And these are the Lord's words in the covenant that he makes with David. He says this, the Lord says this, "When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals." Discipline with the rods of men? That's exactly the condition of judgment that describes Judah in Isaiah chapter 1. God disciplines them by the rod of men. And we know that the servant in 53 is, in fact, a descendant of David. And how is he treated? Struck by God in a very similar way. We know, of course, Christ was beaten by the rods of men leading up to his death as well. This is the chosen treatment of David's descendants. Now, it's important to note that Judah was rightly judged for their sin. They were guilty. God saw their rebellious nature and struck them. But the difference in the servant's work is that he has done nothing wrong. Jesus was struck though he was innocent. So what is the point of the servant suffering innocently? He's a substitute. He is bearing the sins of others, not his own sin. And in that bearing, he bears the wrath of God. This is the provision of the Good Shepherd. What does the Good Shepherd do? What does Jesus do? He lays down his life for the sheep. And to my point, he does so by becoming a sheep. Now, what do I mean in this? Well, I'm going to zoom out a little bit just of this chapter. Look at the previous chapter, 52. The Lord is telling his exiled people that they will leave Babylon as pilgrims. Excuse me. Staking everything in his promises. Chapter 52, 11 and 12 specifically says that they will carry the vessels of the Lord and follow him as he goes before them and behind. Now this sounds like a mass exodus. You think back to Egyptian captivity in the book of Exodus. The people were also called out of captivity to be led by God. Interestingly, in the same way that the people in Isaiah were to carry the vessels out of Babylon, the Israelites in Exodus carried possessions too. They were adorned with the jewelry of the Egyptians. Now, can you recall the Exodus passages and what allowed the escape of the Israelite people? Well, it was the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost. They were to take the blood of the lamb and apply it in faith that the Lord would deliver them. And what else happened that night? Well, it was the death of the firstborn sons. I don't think Isaiah is laying this out just by chance. We have this command in our Isaiah passages that could be considered a second exodus of the people. What happens immediately in the next chapter, as we've been covering? Well, the blood of the lamb is spilled. 53 verse 6 says, "We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was pressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." And so here Jesus identifies with the Passover lamb in the Exodus account. Now, when would this prophecy be fulfilled exactly? Well, on the night of Passover, 700 years later. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that died on Passover. not just for the deliverance of a specific group, but for the sins of the entire world. Just as the blood of the Lamb covered the people's door beams in the Exodus account, Jesus' spilled blood covered the beams of his cross. In doing so, Jesus, the Passover Lamb, provides an exodus from the captivity of sin and death. The Shepherd King, the Son of God, was stricken by God, beaten by the rods of men, and killed on a cross, bearing God's wrath for sin. 53:10 says that it was the Lord's pleasure to crush his servant. And if that sounds harsh, read verse 12. The servant submitted to it willingly. For your sake and for my sake, where you and I deserve everlasting punishment in hell, Jesus steps in as the suffering servant to bear the punishment fully. He bore it all. Just a couple words of application to close us off, and I've just categorized this as a point of application for the unbeliever and a point of application for the believer. If you're here and you don't, maybe this is the first time you've been hearing a message like this and you don't know Christ. What you need to know this morning is that you cannot bear your sin on your own. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot outdo the wrongs that you've committed. It's not a moral fix. This is not a message of, come on, you just need to do more church things. You need to do more charity things. You need to just pull yourself together and act a little bit better. No, you need to trust the one who bears the wrath of God, the suffering servant, as I've mentioned time and time again, that is Jesus Christ. The entire point of this text is that you cannot do it on your own. So, unbeliever, you must trust in Christ. You must accept this free gift of salvation, what Jesus did willingly for your sake. Accepting it by faith, which means to trust in his work and not your own. You don't need to pull up your socks. You need to trust in Christ. Believer, that same call is for you, day in and day out, trusting Christ for your righteousness. You never graduate from that. It doesn't turn into good deeds once you've matured enough. But once you've placed your full confidence in Christ and you're reminding yourself of that daily, the call is to follow his pattern. And what we've seen in Isaiah is that pattern is to humble yourself and to die to yourself. What is our motivation for this? Well, Paul says to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Now, did Jesus become any less God even when he humbled himself? Of course not. Therefore, you as a believer, though you are seated in the heavenly places, though you are royalty as a son or a daughter of the living God, possessing an eternal, glorious inheritance, what do? You submit. Now, what do you submit to? Also being a suffering servant. For what servant is greater than their master? In the same way that Jesus was despised and rejected, turned away from, considered of little value, this is what you need to embrace as well. If the world hated Christ, it will hate you. He was pressed and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth to defend himself. We don't need to defend ourselves either. Our hope is hidden with Christ. To humble ourselves and pick up our cross. We have the hope of the resurrection. and Jesus did too. If you look at 53 verse 11, it says, after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, for the joys set before him, he endured the cross. And that is how you will endure the cross that you are called to pick up. For the joys set before you. For the hope of eternal life that you will receive. Though you may die, though you are called to die to your sinful desires, you're called to die to yourself, and you may be called to die in the hands of persecution, you have confidence knowing that there is resurrection life. There is a new body to be given you and an eternal life with Christ to be enjoyed. That is our encouragement. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this text and the gospel nature that it possesses. Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you sent this suffering servant to live a life of humiliation and rejection. God, we know that Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we be remembered of this glorious truth and that we be encouraged to live in a way that reflects how Christ lived, that we would be united with him in his death and his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.